The Bible reading this morning is from Judges chapter 7 to 8, 3. Early in the morning, Jerubbabel, that is Gideon, and all his men camped at the spring of Harod. The camp of Midian was north of them in the valley near the hill of Moreh. The Lord said to Gideon, "You have too many men. I cannot deliver Midian into their hands, or Israel would boast against me. My own strength has saved me. Now announce to the army, anyone who trembles with fear may turn back and leave Mount Gilead." So 22,000 men left, while 10,000 remained. But the Lord said to Gideon, "There are still too many men. Take them down to the water and I will thin them out for you there. If I say, 'This one shall go with you,' he shall go. But if I say, 'This one shall not go with you,' he shall not go." So Gideon took the men down to the water. There the Lord told him, "Separate those who lap the water with their tongues as a dog laps from those who kneel down to drink." 300 of them drank from cupped hands, lapping like dogs. All the rest got down on their knees to drink. The Lord said to Gideon, "With the 300 men that lapped, I will save you and give the Midianites into your hands. Let all the others go home." So Gideon sent the rest of the Israelites home, but kept the 300 who took over the provisions and trumpets of the others. Now the camp of Midian lay below him in the valley, and during the night the Lord said to Gideon, "Get up, go down against the camp, because I'm going to give it into your hands. If you're afraid to attack, go down to the camp with your servant Purah, and listen to what they're saying. Afterwards you will be encouraged to attack the camp." So he and Purah his servant went down to the outposts of the camp. The Midianites, the Amalekites, and all the other eastern people had settled in the valley like thick as locusts. Their camels could be no more counted than the sand on the seashore. Gideon arrived just as a man was telling a friend his dream. "I had a dream," he said. "A round loaf of barley came tumbling into the Midianite camp. It struck the tent with such force that the tent overturned and collapsed." His friend responded, "This can be nothing other than the sword of Gideon, son of Joash the Israelite. God has given the Midianites and the whole camp into their hands." When Gideon heard this dream and its interpretation, he bowed down and worshipped. He returned to the camp of Israel and called out, "Get up! The Lord has given the Midianite camp into your hands." Dividing the 300 men into three companies, he placed trumpets and empty jars in the hand of all of them, with torches inside. "Watch me," he told them, "follow my lead. When I get to the edge of the camp, do exactly as I do. When I and all who are with me blow your trumpets, then from all around the camp, blow yours and shout, 'For the Lord, for Gideon.'" Gideon and the 300 men with him reached the edge of the camp at the beginning of the middle watch, just after they had changed the guard. They blew their trumpets and broke the jars that were in their hands. The three companies blew the trumpets and smashed the jars, grasping their torches in their left hand and holding them in their right hand. The trumpets they were to blow, they shouted, "A sword for the Lord and for Gideon," while the sword for the Lord up while each man held his position around the camp. All the Midianites ran crying out as they fled. When the 300 trumpets sounded, the Lord caused the men throughout the camp to turn on each other with their swords. The army fled to Beth Shittah towards Zeraiah, as far as the border of Abel Meholah near Tabrath. Israelites from Naphtali, Asher and all Manasseh were called out and they pursued the Midianites. Gideon sent the messengers throughout the hill country of Ephraim, saying, "Come down against the Midianites and seize the water of Jordan ahead of them as far as Beth Bara." So all the men of Ephraim were called out and they seized the waters of Jordan as far as Beth Bara. They also captured two of the Midianite leaders, Oreb and Zeb. They killed Oreb at the rock of Horeb and Zeb at the winepress of Zeb. They pursued the Midianites and brought the heads of Oreb and Zeb to Gideon, who was by the Jordan. Now, the Ephraimites asked God, "Why have you treated us like this? Why didn't you call on us when you went to fight Midian?" And they challenged him vigorously. But he answered them, "What have I accomplished compared to you? Aren't the gleanings of the Ephraim's grapes better than the full grape harvest of Abiezer?" And God gave Oreb and Zeb, the Midianite leaders, into your hands. What was I able to do compared to you? At this, their resentment against him subsided.
Good morning, everyone. My name's Matt. For those who are visiting with us, it's nice that you are here. We've been going through a series in the book of Judges. We're up to chapters 6 through to 8. We've just read chapter 7, a little bit of chapter 8, but we'll be touching on chapters 6 through to 8 this morning. I'm going to pray and ask God to help us as we do that. Gracious Father, we thank and we praise you for the Bible. We thank you for the book of Judges and the way that it details your dealings with the ancient people, the Israelites, and how it speaks to your character. And ask that you would grant us greater appreciation and insight into your character such that we might love you better. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Oscar Wilde once said, "Always forgive your enemies. Nothing annoys them quite so much." Which is funny, but I think it also touches on perhaps one of the hardest things about being a Christian. Why we do good and godly things. I heard someone once float the idea of cooking a meal for someone that was giving them some grief just to make them feel bad. After all, doesn't the Bible say if your enemy's hungry, feed them? If he's thirsty, give them something to drink. In doing this, you'll heap burning coals on their head. But it's important to ask what's actually behind our behaviour, our good behaviour, our godly behaviour. Is it to look good before others, or is it because we want God to look good? Because it's a problem that's plagued God's people pretty much from day dot, and it's the problem of the heart, isn't it? What's motivating us? And if nothing else, the book of Judges is a record of God's fight over his people's hearts, a fight that he seems to lose more often than not throughout this book as it churns around and around in a particular cycle, a cycle that we've been noting down these weeks, but a cycle where the Israelites do evil, then God uses their enemies to punish them, then they cry out for help, God raises up a judge to save them. They're good then for the lifetime of the judge, but once the judge dies, they cheat on God again and he punishes them again, and so the cycle goes on and on. And we've seen that cycle repeat itself now three times with three different judges, Othniel, Ehud, Deborah, and Barak in jail. And now we see it happen again. This cycle happens again with Gideon, except this time we get a hint that God's patience is wearing thin with his people. Before he calls on Gideon, raises him up, he actually sends a prophet. In chapter 6, we're told, he sends a prophet to remind the Israelites that he's their great saviour and provider, that he saved them from Egypt, that he gave them the promised land, and that he doesn't deserve to be flung aside for other gods, but they haven't listened to him. Nonetheless, God's in for the long haul. Despite his people's rubbish behaviour, he looks to fight for their hearts and minds again, which is what really this whole section with Gideon is about, God fighting for the hearts and minds of his people. And the first step is to dismantle their pathetic objects of worship, which God persuades Gideon to do as an agent to try and win his people's hearts and minds back. So we read from verse 25 in chapter 6. That same night, the Lord said to Gideon, "Take the second bull from your father's herd, the one 7 years old, and tear down your father's altar to Baal and cut down the Asherah pole beside it." So that's probably what they look like, the altar to Baal and the Asherah pole, wooden pole. Then build a proper kind of altar to the Lord on top of this height, using the wood of the Asherah pole that you cut down, offer this second bull as a burnt offering. So Gideon took 10 of his servants and he did as the Lord told him, but because he was afraid of his family and the townspeople, he did it at night rather than in the daytime. In the morning, when the people of the town got up, there was Baal's altar demolished, with the Asherah pole beside it cut down and the second bull sacrificed on the newly built altar. They asked each other, "Who did this?" When they carefully investigated, they were told, "Gideon, son of Joash, did it." People of the town demanded of Joash, "Bring out your son. He must die because he's broken down Baal's altar and cut down the Asherah pole beside it." But Joash replied to the hostile crowd around him, "Are you going to plead Baal's cause? Are you trying to save him? Whoever fights for him shall be put to death by morning. If Baal really is a god, he can defend himself when someone breaks down his altar." So, because Gideon broke down Baal's altar, they gave him the name Jerubbaal that day, saying, "Let Baal contend with him." Now, Jerubbaal is Gideon's, basically, it's his rock star name. It means something like, "Let Baal fight," or "Let Baal contend." It's a bit like subversive heavy metal band name. A generation ago, or so, when the Christian world was more Christianized, Western world was more Christianized, you had metal band names, outfits with edgy names like Deicide, or Black Sabbath, Faith No More, Judas Priest, or Lucifer's Friend, all essentially protesting against Christian belief and practice. Well, Jerubbaal is Gideon's metal band name. It's edgy. It's a bit like flipping the bird to Baal. And notice, like many metal bands, Gideon played at night to a small crowd with the destruction of public property, only to be defended by his dad. Very underground. Very metal. And he earned the rock star name, appropriate, Jerubbaal. Now, that's a name that's given to him by a disgruntled community, but it sticks. And it sticks in the narrative as something of a comment of what's going on here. And it's actually the battle between the hearts and, for the hearts and minds of the Israelites. See, God hates Baal. And clearly the Israelites have forgotten who's better. Forgotten who's actually real, i.e. not Baal. But God loves his people too much to let them go down with the sinking ship, that is Baal, so he raises Gideon up, and he's gracious and patient with him, and then he equips him with a measly 300 men to take down a vast army, precisely to demonstrate who's doing the saving. And we saw that in chapter 7, and what we read in verse 2. The Lord said to Gideon, "You've got too many men. I can't deliver Midian into your hands, or Israel will boast against me. My own strength has saved me." And so, as we read, God whittles down Gideon's fighting men to 300, who then go on to shake down that vast encamped Midian army with a few shouts and a couple of jars breaking. And God basically turns the Midianites against themselves. We read that in verse 22. They start stabbing themselves. But what's interesting throughout this episode, because that's a remarkable kind of victory, but what's interesting, and the narrative seems to labour a little bit on it, is the way that Gideon behaves. And he behaves a little bit like Moses. Now, you might not remember, but when God appeared to Moses, and I'm sorry for the small print for the people up the back and poor eyesight, when God appeared to Moses, he's afraid for his life because he'd seen God. Well, so too with Gideon. Something similar with Gideon. When God tells Moses he's chosen him to save his people, and Moses says, "Who am I? Please send someone else." So Gideon says, "Well, I can't do it. I'm weak. I'm a nobody." And just like Moses looks for a sign from God that God actually gives him, a couple of them, you know, the hand in the cloak and the leprosy and the staff and the snake, and so too Gideon asks for a sign, and it's given to him. And I think this is significant, these parallels between Moses and Gideon, so that we get a sense that Gideon is he's this kind of diffident Moses-like, unconfident figure, someone who's, while unsure of himself and his own abilities, still trusts God. And the charm, I think, of him at this point is his humanness. He's very human. He doesn't pretend to be more than he is. In fact, he actively talks himself down. He doesn't pretend that he's not afraid or that he's not unsure, that he is unsure. And even in asking for the two fleece signs, which you may be familiar with as you've read that story, and laying down the fleece, he does it twice to test God so that God would give him a sign. While he suspects as he does that, it's a little bit impertinent, God doesn't actually have a go at him for it. Maybe because he's aware of Gideon's weakness and he doesn't want to crush him. In his grace, God lets Gideon's humanity, his weakness and his uncertainty, breathe in his role as God's chosen Saviour. And God demonstrates that this is absolutely no impediment to him using him. If anything, it only magnifies God's power and strength, which, as we've seen throughout the book of Judges so far, it's just like God to do that, to choose the weak and the foolish, as we've seen with judges and deliverers like Ehud and Shamgar and Jael, who are surprisingly scandalous choices by God. They're weak and foolish in the eyes of the world, but they're actually, we see his power and his wisdom at work to save people. And Gideon, in his frail humanness, I think shows us God's power, in that God chooses a man who's unsure of his abilities and afraid of what God wants. He chooses that man, not an angel, not some super confident, you know, Rambo with all the right credentials, like maybe the first judge Othniel, but a diffident and fearful Gideon to save his people. And that's significant. But in his apparent weakness, though, we see more than a little of God's saving ways. Fully realised, of course, many years later in Jesus, who, although in very nature God, could pray the pretty risky prayer that he prays the night before he's arrested. He says, "Father, if you're willing, take this cup from me. Yet not my will, but yours be done." An angel from heaven appeared to him and strengthened him. And being in anguish, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat was like drops of blood falling to the ground. See, Jesus knew the Father's will. He knew God wanted him to suffer and to die on a cross for the sins of his people. But in his very real human fear, he's wishing for something different from God. And in the agony of that, the anguish of that, of thinking about what's coming and what God wants him to do by suffering on that cross, in his humanity, he still needs supernatural encouragement. In this, we see he's really and truly human. And that fact doesn't actually detract from his status as God's chosen Saviour. In fact, it enhances it. I think I may have mentioned this before, but there's this great graphic novel. It's not a comic. It's a graphic novel called Lex Luthor. Five-part series. If you can get it, it's well worth a read. Anyway, it tells the story of Superman from his arch-nemesis point of view, Lex Luthor. And Lex Luthor's main complaint is that Superman is an alien. He's not actually human, he's from Krypton. And as such, he has no place being the judge and saviour of humanity. Lex thinks humanity needs a saviour who knows what it's like to be human. in all our weaknesses and our limitations and hopes. And he's got a point. And that's actually the genius of Jesus over Superman. Although as God's son, Jesus' power infinitely exceeds that of Superman, Jesus chose to empty himself and become a man, even though in his humanity he was weak and even afraid to suffer the way of the cross. It's precisely because of this that his obedience is so remarkable. And that while his death is so appallingly human, in all its weakness and all its horror, his very physical human resurrection vindicates his obedience to God in our place, so that by trusting in him we might live forever as glorified humans. And this is the only hope for humanity. The only hope, as we all put up with the very human weaknesses that we all have to endure, of sufferings and our fears, the fear of life and the fear of death. Jesus' humanness, once dead and now forever alive, is our hope for a very similar and a very human eternity with him. The only hope that leads anyone trusting in Jesus to thank God for him, to God's glory. And I reckon Gideon's weak and frail humanity as God's chosen saviour is more than a nod to the way that God powerfully saves. This way, powerfully saves who what's apparently weak, so that at the end of the day there's no doubt who's done the saving. That's why God chooses Gideon and saves Israel the way he does. As God says in chapter 7, as we saw earlier, or Israel will boast against me. My own strength has saved me. So it's all well and good. It seems like things are going on the right track. Gideon's the man for the job. Except from chapter 8, Gideon goes from being God's man to being his own man. From highlighting God's strength to save people to underlining his own strength, which we see as he pursues the Midianites from verse 4. Amazingly, in chapter 8, Gideon takes down a Midianite army of 150,000 men with the same 300 men from earlier who are already exhausted. It's quite an incredible thing that he does. He captures the Midianite leaders, Zebah and Zalmunna. But from verse 18 in chapter 8, we see why. We see why he pursued them. So we read, "Then he asked Zebah and Zalmunna, 'What kind of men did you kill at Tabor?' 'Men like you,' they answered, 'each one with the bearing of a prince.' Gideon replied, 'Those are my brothers, the sons of my own mother. As surely as the Lord lives, if you'd spared their lives, I wouldn't kill you.'" Turning to Jephthah, his oldest son, he said, "Kill him. Kill them." But Jephthah didn't draw his sword because he was only a boy and was afraid. Zebah and Zalmunna said, "Come do it yourself. As is the man, so is his strength." So Gideon stepped forward, killed them, took the ornaments off their camels' necks. So we see here it's in his own strength, motivated not by the Spirit of God, but by what? Revenge, to avenge the death of his family members, that Gideon unwittingly undoes all that God wanted to prevent, because the Israelites, they're looking on, and all they see is Gideon saving, Gideon taking victory, Gideon moving it instead, and so they end up asking Gideon to be their king. In verse 22, the Israelites said to Gideon, "Rule over us, you, your son and your grandson, because you have saved us out of the hand of Midian." I'm sorry? Who saved them out of the hand of Midian? Yes, Gideon was kind of did it, but only with the miraculous help of God. But the Israelites, they just don't seem to see God in it at all. They only see Gideon. It's a bit like me when I'm all dressed up in a suit. People only see me. And they fail to see my wife, Megan, behind it all. Stopping me from going out unkempt and untucked. So the Israelites, they only see Gideon and not God who's saved them. Even though Gideon refuses their request to be king, saying, no, 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 the Lord will rule over you in verse 23, even though he said that, he keeps on undermining God's agenda by what he does. I mean, the rest of his life ends up looking like what he said he wouldn't be, a king. So from verse 29, he's got multiple wives, a concubine, lots of kids, one which is called Abimelech, which means my father the king, very subtle. So while he starts off all Moses-like, diffident, differential, humble, he ends up behaving more like Moses' brother, Aaron. And it's interesting, actually, to see the parallels between what Aaron did generations earlier with Moses and what Gideon does here. So in Exodus 32, we read, after Moses has gone to meet with God on Mount Sinai, Aaron, he's with the Israelites, he's wondering what to do. So, I'm sorry again for the small text. Aaron answered the Israelites, he said, take off the gold earrings that your wives, your sons and your daughters were wearing and bring them to me. So all the people took off their earrings and brought them to Aaron. What does Gideon do? Well, surprised, he does something very similar. He said, after, I won't be your king, the Lord is your king. I do have one request though, that each of you give me an earring from your share of the plunder. It was the custom of the Ishmaelites to wear gold earrings. They answered, well, we'd be glad to give it to you. So they spread out in the garment and each man threw a ring from his plunder onto it. Okay, back to Aaron. Aaron, what does he do with the gold? Well, he ends up making a golden calf. He took what they handed to him and they made it into an idol cast in the shape of a calf, fashioning it with a tool. Then they said, these are your gods, Israel, who brought you up out of Egypt. What does Gideon do with his gold? Well, he makes a golden ephod. Gideon made the gold into an ephod, which he placed in Ophrah, his town. And then what happens with Aaron and the Israelites? Well, they end up worshipping the golden calf that Aaron made. When Aaron saw this, he built an altar in front of the calf and he announced, tomorrow there will be a festival to the Lord. So the next day the people rose early and sacrificed burnt offerings and presented fellowship offerings. Afterward they sat down to eat and drink and got up to indulge in revelry. And what happens with Gideon? Well, the Israelites end up worshipping the golden ephod that Gideon made. All Israel prostituted themselves by worshipping it there, and it became a snare to Gideon and his family. Now, I don't think these parallels are accidental. And I reckon they help us understand why Gideon made his golden ephod. Because we get a sense of why Aaron made the golden calf in the book of Exodus. Moses asks him directly after it. He said to Aaron, what do these people do to you that you led them into such a great sin? And he's like, don't be angry. You know how prone these people are to evil. They said to me, make us gods who will go before us. As for this fellow Moses who brought us up out of Egypt, we don't know what's happened to him. So I told them, whoever has any gold jewelry, take it off. And they gave it me the gold and I threw it into the fire and out came this calf. Moses saw that the people were running wild and that Aaron had let them get out of control and so became a laughingstock to their enemies. Aaron, like, he's clearly felt the pressure to do what the people wanted, right? And even though he tries to paint his actions in some kind of a picture of piety, you know, claiming that the festival is, it'll be in honour of the God of Israel, he's actually just wants to please the people. And a golden calf just happens to come out of the fire like it was meant to be. But it ends up, of course, with him just letting the people get out of control, so much so they end up worshipping an idol. And I reckon that's probably what's behind the incident in Gideon's day, with Gideon. He's felt the pressure to be king as people, as the people have asked him to rule over them, but upon saying no, it's the Lord who will rule over them, and wanting nonetheless to please the people and to be seen to be pious and godly at the same time, he's made a golden ephod, so that presumably through that the Lord would rule over them. The ephod, it's a significant religious item. It's probably something like this, worn by the priest. It came with what were called the Urim and Thummim, which were probably a couple of different coloured stones, one for yes, one for no. So, you know, you go to the priest and you ask God a question and answer yes or no. Except in Gideon's day, this golden ephod that he constructed becomes an idol that snatches the hearts and the minds of the Israelites away from God as they prostitute themselves before it. And in this, I reckon, we see Gideon go from humble Moses-like to flippy-floppy Aaron-like, buckling under the pressure to please others, while trying to make it look all pious and religious. And so, while Gideon foreshadows Jesus, definitely in his humanness, it doesn't mean that he's perfect or incapable even of great sin, which we see here. But before we look at what he might teach us not to do, we need to reckon with the fact that the New Testament actually commends his faith. In Hebrews chapter 11, we're told by the writer, what more shall I say? I don't have time to tell about Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, David, Samuel and the prophets, who through faith conquered kingdoms, administered justice, etc., etc., who became powerful in battle and routed foreign armies. These were all commended for their faith. Gideon was commended for his faith. So we need to take that on board and note what he did right, what they were commendable about his faith. And it seems to be his willingness to go ahead and do things God's way, despite being afraid and worried and wanting assurance. And that seems to suggest then to have doubts and concerns and worries about what God's up to and his ways clearly doesn't automatically mean your faith is fake or that God's left you. In some ways, it might be that your faith is more real, that it owns up to fears and doubts and seeks God precisely at those times when you're less lacking confidence. So if you're worried and you're afraid about anything in your life at the moment, or about death, maybe even of God's love for you or his plans for your life, it doesn't mean you don't have faith. It just means you're human. And that there's only one human who had the faith required to get you across the line and keep you safe forever in God, and that's Jesus. And this truth, the truth of Jesus and his faithfulness in weakness, this should keep us from falling into Gideon's trap of pleasing others by faking it spiritually, looking good more than making God look good. Because no matter how much pressure there might be to look and play the part, if you put your trust in something other than Jesus, even if it's a really good religious thing, even if it's your own godliness or morality, it'll become a snare to you, as it did for Gideon. And at the very least, it'll take the glory away from God, as it focuses more on you and how good you are or accomplished you are. Which, let's face it, it's easily done. Who doesn't enjoy the opinion of others? Particularly significant others at church who notice when you're there or what you do. Have you ever missed church for a bit and then felt the need to defend yourself when you've asked when you've been? Why is that? If you're accidentally left off an email chain for a particular ministry you're involved in, is your first thought is, they don't want me? Are you so interested in being seen as the righteous, truthful person that you'll never acknowledge to God, let alone anyone else, that you're wrong, or that you've had mixed motives so that God might get the glory for forgiving you? Are you prepared to sacrifice relationships to maintain a particular perception you want others to have of you as the export bird or the authority on something? Do you post pious Facebook messages to glorify God or to telegraph your own godliness to others? Do you expect the high opinion that others have had of you for ministry done in the past just to carry on in the future? In all the good religious and pious activity that we engage in, it's worth checking who we're trying to please. Whose good opinion are we seeking? Is it God's? Or is it others? Because if it's others, as Gideon demonstrates, not only do we steal the glory away from God, we can do great damage to others and to ourselves while trying to be Christian-looking but not being Christian-hearted. Let me pray. Gracious Father, we thank you that Gideon, in his humanness and frailties and his fear, foreshadows something of the way that you work to demonstrate your power through what is weak and fearful. to show and reveal your glory and your power. And we see that preeminently in Jesus. And we thank you for him. We thank you for his willingness to empty himself and become weak, so that in his weakness we might know your power and strength to save us. We thank you for his death and his resurrection that promise us so much of life and forgiveness and eternity with you, and we praise you for him. Father, in the meantime, please help us to be careful in evaluating where our hearts are at as we engage in doing good things, good and godly and pious things. Help us to be playing to an audience of one, to you and for your glory, rather than to please others and to look good in the eyes of those around about us. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.